Well, as I said last Sunday morning, we are going to spend one more Sunday morning focusing our attention on the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for us. We've already considered some of those resurrection implications as spelled out by Paul in Romans. We looked at Romans chapter 6 and saw how Paul showed us that the resurrection of Jesus declared our victory over the power and the penalty of sin and gave us a whole new way to look at the world around us. We also observed in Romans 8 how Paul showed us the resurrection and glorification of Jesus speaks to our hope and our longing for glory and motivates us to prayer and to faith. In this final Easter season message this morning, I want us to look at another one of Paul's letters where the resurrection stands out boldly. I want us to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the reason I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 15 is because in that chapter, Paul asks and answers the big questions that people tend to want to know answers to about the resurrection. And once he's done answering all those questions, he tells us exactly what we should do with that. It's like, resurrection truth, so here's what you need to do. And we are going to read all of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you have trouble standing, I understand if you sit, but otherwise I'd ask that you stand in honor of God's word. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain? If, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, thank you for your word. It is precious, it is true, and it is for us this morning. God, use it. May the Spirit who inspired it write it on our hearts and minds. May you use your word to make us who you'd have us be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. That's a lot of verses, but they really fit together to paint a remarkable picture of the doctrine of the resurrection. And we will look at that doctrine and what Paul says here as the answer to several different questions. Because 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, really answers four questions, four resurrection questions that we desperately need the right answers to even today. So first of all, concerning the resurrection of Christ, verses 1 through like 34 answer the question, so what? Jesus is risen, so what? Paul starts the chapter with one of the most straightforward presentations of the gospel, by the way. You should know that 1 Corinthians 15 is a place you can go to share the gospel. First two verses, this is the gospel. It's what I preached to you. It's what you received by faith. It's what accomplishes salvation in every one of you who believes it and clings to it. So Paul's about to remind them of the gospel. He says, this is the gospel that saves you. According to verse 3, it's the most important thing there is. It's of the most first importance. And the content of it is this. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Jesus died to pay the price for our sins, just like the Bible said he would. He was buried. The grave had hold of him for a few days. He was raised from the dead on the third day. The grave lost its claim on him. He appeared as the resurrected Christ over and over and over and over to a whole bunch of people. And Paul himself even met the resurrected Jesus after the ascension on the road to Damascus. So the good news that they received, the good news that brings them salvation is all about what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. The death and resurrection of the sinless Son of God is the good news. But as Paul knows, some people are going to doubt this. Some people are going to question it because, hey, people don't just get up out of the grave. Doesn't happen. And it seems some of the folks who called themselves Christians in Corinth were saying, yeah, Jesus, great, cross, great, but no resurrection. And Paul responds to their skepticism, and he tells us just how vital, absolutely necessary to our Christian faith is believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul not only counters their dismissal of the event, he answers the so what question. He tells them why it matters. In verses 12 to 19, it's very simple. No resurrection, no good news, no gospel, right? If nobody rises from the dead, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what does Paul say? He says, my preaching was a waste of time. You're believing the gospel was a waste of time. If the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, Paul says, I'm a liar. Because that's what. And he says, if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, you are still lost in your sins. The dead are dead in their sins, never to rise again, and you are lost in your sins. And Christians are the most pitiful people because they've believed a lie. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If nobody's ever raised from the dead, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, there is no hope. But Paul's not done. Because in verses 20 to 28, Paul declares emphatically, Jesus is risen. Because of that, his people will rise too. His people will rise too. Resurrection is real. It was real for Jesus. It will be for the saints. You have to love Paul's argument here. He says, because everyone is identified with Adam, the one who brought sin, everyone is under the curse of death. Death comes to everyone. But for those who are identified with Christ through faith, life from death comes to them. Jesus paved the way. He's the first fruit. He's the first resurrection from the dead, the first man raised from the dead. He paved the way. He rose. But because he rose, the saints, those who believe in Christ, can know they too will rise, and Jesus will present them risen to God the Father as the kingdom he died for. There will be no more death. That enemy defeated is death. There will be no more death. Eternal resurrected life for everyone who believes in Christ. So if nobody is raised from the dead and Jesus isn't raised from the dead, there is no hope. But Jesus is risen. You can go ahead and say it. I was going for risen indeed, but that's okay. And his people will rise. The people of God will rise and rise to eternal life in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 29, Paul says something just a little odd. I mean, if you got to verse 29 and you didn't think it was odd, you might be a little odd yourself. Right? He says that people who are baptizing others in the name of dead people are doing something silly if there is no resurrection from the dead. Right? If people don't rise from the dead, then you may as well not be baptizing in the name of dead people because they're never going to rise from the dead. All right, now just be straight here. Paul is not saying that we should hold proxy baptisms like Mormons do. And if you didn't know, Mormons do this. What Paul is saying to this bunch is that some of them are doing it. They're going around baptizing in the name of dead people. You know, it's the early church. They haven't figured out everything exactly right, but they're doing it. And he said they would be just ridiculous if dead people don't rise. That's his point. He's not endorsing the practice. He's saying, look, what they're doing is incredibly stupid if dead people don't rise because they're baptizing for dead people. And in verses 30 to 35, Paul points out this resurrection message of eternal life in Christ is so important that he and his buddies who are out there preaching it would gladly die for it. They would risk anything for this message. He says, you know, if it's not true, why are we dying for this? In verse 32, he essentially says, if this message about the resurrection of Jesus, followed by the resurrection of the saints at his return, is wrong, let's give up this whole Christian thing and let's just go party. Because death is going to be death and you're going to be done. So you may as well just live it up right now. And then he says in verse 33, that seems to be the way some of you are living and you need to quit it. He says, some of you are living as though the resurrection isn't real and the only party you're ever going to have is the one in this life, so you're going to eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow die. Quit it, because there is a resurrection and it's going to be better than anything you'll ever find here. Paul answers the resurrection question, so what, like this. If nobody's ever raised from the dead, Jesus isn't raised from the dead, and nobody has any good news, no hope, no salvation. But Jesus is risen, his people will rise, and they will rise to eternal life in the kingdom of God, and that will be so glorious that you should give your life for that now instead of trying to get what this life has to offer you. Friends, any other take on the resurrection destroys the gospel message and only leads to sin. That's his point. Any other belief than that Christ rose from the dead and the saints will likewise rise destroys the gospel message and leads to sin. You think about Christianity like one of those block tower of block games, the Jenga games, right? Bunch of blocks. This is Christianity. There is a special Jenga tower because at the base of it, there's this like one block, maybe it's painted purple or something, and that one is the resurrection. If you pull that block out, it's going to fall, period. It's all going to crumble. It's all meaningless. You may as well give up on the whole thing because the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. That's what Paul's saying. If there's no resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no hope, but praise God, Jesus is risen. And if you are in Christ by faith, one day you will rise, you will be changed, and you will dwell eternally with Christ in the kingdom of God. And that is hope, that is good news. You have no reason to give up. That's why the resurrection, Paul says, is a message of first importance. Because you can't have Christianity without it. You can't. So the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our eternal hope. Now with that in mind, verses 35 to 50 answer the question, to what? We've already answered, so what? Now we're going to ask the question, to what? Paul anticipates a really natural follow-up question when somebody thinks about the resurrection. Verse 35, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? If you've ever thought about the resurrection, you've probably asked those questions yourself, right? What's it going to be like? Now, his response in verse 35 is not maybe the answer you expect. You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, I'm very thankful that Paul just didn't stop there, because we'd have wondered, well, what's so foolish about asking what it's going to be like? His answer shows what's implied in that question in verses 36 to 41. He says that to ask how and what kind of body is missing the grandeur of the resurrection. It's to miss the glory of it all. It boils down to this. The resurrection, your goal should not be to try to figure out a way that you can have this idea of a resurrection where you get to live this life now just better. This old body is going to truly die. It is really going to die. And the resurrected body will be an entirely different thing. That's Paul's point. Think about it. When those helicopter seed pods fall off my maple tree and they all line up against my sidewalk, what comes up out of the ground is not helicopter seed pods. Right? They die, they rot in the dirt a little bit, and then up comes a maple tree. So I have like 50 maple trees lining my sidewalk. They're all about that tall right now. It's a tree is what comes up. The seed dies, the tree comes up. And it's that way with the body. The body dies, and it's related to the resurrection body, right? I mean, that seed is related to that tree. It's related to it. They correspond. You will still really be you, but there is a radical change, so much so that it is not the same body. God has designed glorified bodies that are perfected and glorious human bodies. These are not. In verses 42 to 44, he describes the change in almost a poetic way. He says the body that dies is obviously perishable. That's why we bury them. It does not live forever. It doesn't last forever in the grave. The resurrection body, however, will be imperishable. It will never die or decay. The body that dies is sown in dishonor. Dishonor. There is no glory about being put in the ground. At the end of the day, you're burying a body because it's got no more use here. It's dishonor. The resurrection body, however, will receive glory. It will be glorious to see a resurrection body. will be in awe. You'll be in awe of every resurrected body. Funerals are reserved for the time when the dead body reveals its greatest weakness. We hold funerals because that person's body has lost the battle. There is no more ultimate sign of weakness than losing the battle for life. Death wins. But the resurrection body will have power. It will be raised to power. It will have power over death and disease. It will never lose that battle. The body that is buried is natural. It is governed by the natural order of this fallen world. Biologists can tell you everything about the natural body. The resurrection body will be a spiritual body. Now, don't think Casper the Ghost. It's not what we're talking about here. It's a body governed by the Spirit of God, befitting a spirit that has been utterly transformed by the grace of God. The spiritual, which has been already changed and made to be like Christ, will define this body, whereas the natural, the world around us, chemistry and biology define the natural body. And you get the big summary then in verses 45 to 49. Our resurrected bodies will be like the body of our risen Christ. So think about it. The body that God determined would be the fitting body for the risen Son of God, that defines what your resurrection body is going to be like. All right, so your standard is probably too low on what you think the resurrected body will be like. And then in verse 50, we will have resurrected bodies made fit for eternal life in the perfected kingdom of heaven. Everything about this kingdom of heaven is perfect. If we were to get resurrected bodies that were imperfect in any way, they would be a flaw in the kingdom of heaven. God would have failed to make a perfect kingdom of heaven if our bodies are anything less than perfect. That's the resurrected body. This is a wow chapter. When you think of the resurrection, you will be something in a body that is something more amazing than anything you can even imagine. That's why Paul says, they're foolish. They're foolish to think that Paul can give them a good description of the resurrection body. Oh, well, you'll have, really nice fingernails. What's he going to say? Right? The answer to the question, to what, is much like what we saw last week in Romans 8. We will be raised to glory, but focused on the image of the risen Christ. Paul says that they're foolish to ask this. He says that because about 90% of all questions that we ever have about heaven and the resurrection are fueled by a deep-seated worry that somehow heaven and the resurrected kingdom will be less wonderful than what we have now. Isn't that true? Why do you really wonder what it'll be like? Because you want to make sure it will really be better. We're fueled by this sneaking suspicion that God might not actually be so good after all. Maybe doubting that God's not able to give us completely changed bodies that we'll like. Maybe I'll get there and I won't like that body. And so we ask, what will this resurrection be like? We're a little worried. It won't be good. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, it's foolish to ask that. It's going to be so glorious, I can't describe it in words. Friends, it's time to reinforce the first line of that child's dinner time prayer. God is great, and God is good. What will your resurrection body be? Defined by the greatness and the goodness of God. That's what it'll be. And the life of the resurrected saints in the eternal kingdom will be glorious. You will not longingly look backward to what you had here. You'll be thankful for what God did for you here. You'll see the good things God did, and you will be thankful for all eternity. But you won't say, I wish I still had that. I just guarantee you. So the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our eternal hope, and it will bring about a glorious change. And with that in mind, in verses 51 to 57, Paul answers the question, how? And when? How and when? Because that's the next thing you want, right? Okay, how's this going to work out and when's it going to happen? It's a necessary thing, it's going to be a glorious thing, but how's God going to pull it off and when's he going to do it? And Paul addresses that in verses 51 to 57. Paul's initial answer is kind of strange. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, translating the Greek word there is actually mysterion, which sounds a lot like mystery, so you can see where the word came from, right? But translating mysterion with the English word mystery sounds good, but it can be confusing because in English, a mystery is something that's difficult or impossible to understand, right? It's like Sherlock Holmes' murder mystery. It's a mystery because only the big brain detective can come and figure this one out. Us common people can't do it. But in Greek, mysterion often refers to a sacred secret revealed by God. So it's a mystery, but it's a sacred secret that God is revealing. So Paul is saying something like, behold, let me explain what God is doing behind the scenes here. Let me explain what God is going to show you. I tell you a mystery is more like I'm going to clear up a mystery for you. So here is the clarification. Here is the mystery Paul clears up. Not all of the saints will sleep the sleep of death, but every saint will be changed in the resurrection. So how? All of us will be changed. Everybody in Christ, living or dead, will be changed. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I don't know anybody's ever looked at me and said, you have quite the twinkle in your eye, but I think you know what it means. Right? It's just this little glimmer. And that's how it will happen. It will just happen. It'll be majestic. At the sound of the trumpet of the Lord's return, it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. The dead will be raised to their resurrection bodies. The living will simply be changed into their resurrection bodies. It has to be that way. It has to be that way because the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God cannot have us like this in it. There will be no hint of sin, no hint of sinfulness, nothing even remotely sin-like that will touch that kingdom. So the change is instantaneous and we are taken to be with Christ. Getting all poetic and prophetic, Paul in verse 55 quotes Isaiah and Hosea. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Not only will there be no sin hint in this glorious kingdom of God, there will not even be a memory of death. The thought of death will just be completely removed because the victory over death will have been so complete in this resurrection. Not a single child of God, through faith, will succumb to the powers of death eternally. They will be changed gloriously at the coming of Jesus. And in verse 56 and 57, Paul writes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. He describes that battle, that struggle that we go through even now. The law reveals our sin, and sin reminds us that we deserve death. Then he says, but, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and death revealed by the law is loss after loss after loss, but God through Jesus Christ has given us victory. Victory, it is ours. It is ours. I mean, you would think if you just read the law, if you just read the Old Testament, the death would really win. Every man, woman, boy, and girl would lose. All of them are sinners. All of them deserve physical and eternal death for their sin. That's what the law of God reveals, sin and death. But God offers us something that is able to give victory over sin and death. He offers us Jesus. He offers us the good news that is of first importance that he mentioned right back at the start of the chapter. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That is victory. That is victory. Jesus, the first fruits, his people to follow, thanks be to God. So the question, how and when? How is an instantaneous flash, and when is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I guess it is still a bit of a mystery in our English sense of the word because this is God-sized. Things beyond our understanding. The dead raised and glorified, the living changed and glorified, all done quicker than you can say, new body for me, when Jesus shows up. Are we going to understand the mechanics and the chemistry and the biology of it? No. Are we going to care? No. No, we don't know how God's going to do this, but we're not really surprised about that, are we? Is he not the same God that said, let there be light, and there was light? That said, let's create man in our image. And he did. The God who did that will have no trouble pulling off this resurrection on the last day, whether we understand the mechanics of it or not. This will be glorious. So we know what we need to know about the resurrection. Right? We know it's the foundation of our eternal hope. It will bring about a glorious change and it will happen instantly at the return of Christ. So what? Therefore what? Therefore, what should we do about it? Verse 58. You should know verse 58. You should know. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection of Jesus leading to the resurrection of the saints. And therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's the therefore. therefore brings all of chapter 15 to bear on verse 58. Therefore, because Jesus really is risen, and because there will really be a glorious resurrection of all the people of God, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's a double word of command. Two commands here. Command number one, be steadfast and immovable. Be steadfast. Be like a house built well on a solid foundation. The foundation of the gospel of a crucified and risen Christ that promises you eternal hope. Stay firmly planted on it. Let the death and resurrection of Jesus be the ground of your hope, the comfort you find in the storms of life. Let it be your goal and your ambition. Let this be the value that defines your best relationships. Let this be the message that you speak to others. Let this be what shapes your household budget. Let it be your greatest desire you have for your children. Let this be the foundation. Christ crucified and risen again. Stand firm on this. Don't budge. Don't be moved from this one iota. That's the command. Command is be steadfast and immovable. And then the second command is this. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. If the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of your eternal hope, and it is going to bring this glorious reward, this wonderful change, this resurrection body, and you really believe it, and you really stand firm in it, then gospel work is your life's work. Gospel work is your life's work. Since the beginning of this chapter, Paul has repeatedly declared, if there's no resurrection, the Christian life is futile, but there is a resurrection, and it is real, and the resurrection of the saints is just as real. So the hope of glory, based on a gospel of a crucified and risen Christ, is our work. And when that is our work, since it is so true, our work is never futile. It is never in vain. If you go about doing gospel work, seeking to bring glory to God in matters, in a reality where there's a glorious resurrection awaiting the saints, if you go about gospel work, if you are offering salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus, if you are doing that work, it is never in vain. Never in vain. Everything you do in Jesus' name has value. So do it. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Hold firm to that gospel, but then make that gospel your life's calling. Therefore, what? Stand firm in the gospel and serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Friends, the world out there would have your time wasted on all kinds of nonsense that is not going to matter a lick when Jesus comes. The world would have you waste every moment of your day, and it offers you plenteous opportunities to do so. But if the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of your eternal hope, it is what you have your eyes set on, it is what you know will be your glory through all eternity, then stand in that and work with that in mind. Work with the end in mind. Give yourself to this. Now, I'm not saying y'all need to change your jobs. I'm just saying be abounding in the work of the Lord in your jobs. You don't need to leave your family. Be abounding in the work of the Lord in your family. But be abounding in the work of the Lord. Give it your all. He's worth it. What he is going to do for you is just utterly glorious. It is true, and it is your hope. So serve him. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our eternal hope. It will bring about a glorious change at the coming of the Lord in a twinkling of an eye, at the return of Jesus. Therefore, we must stand firm in this. This is the good news. There will never be another. And we must abound. We must be vigorous. We must give our all in the work of the Lord. And we can always do it with confidence, knowing it's never in vain because he's risen. Christ is risen. Let's stand firm in that. And let's serve the Lord. This morning, I hope if you have never placed your faith in Christ, this morning you have heard the story of Jesus crucified and risen, and you have heard the wonderful blessing that he offers all of those who have their faith resting in him, and you say, I want that. I pray that you do not leave here this morning without saying, I want that. Well, if you want that and you have never received it before, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I'm going to ask that as we sing, you come forward and let's talk. Let me share with you, this can be your hope and your glory one day. And Christian, I hope you have been reaffirmed in the good news that because he is risen, you will rise. And I hope the glory of that is exciting for you. I hope the solid truth of that inspires you and you are ready to abound in the work of the Lord with confidence that nothing you do for the Lord will be in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we can't thank you for this word this morning without thanking you for the risen Christ. Thank you so much for Jesus. God, may the beauty of him risen be the most attractive thing before our eyes. May the glorious hope of resurrection be what motivates us, what excites us, what gives us hope. And God, with that true, help us to devote our lives to you, to abound in the work of the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tom's going to